All right. Oh, there's Andrea. I was wondering where you went, Andrea. See, I have literally no control over here. None whatsoever. I think we're supposed to get started with a message here at some point soon. Hey, it's good to see the two of you. Last I saw you, it was in an airport. Nice to see the two of you. I had an LED degree that I graduated with, and it didn't work out very well because I have no classroom management skills, and then they asked me to do this thing. So it's not great. Where's Luke VM? Is he still in here somewhere, or did he leave? Because my two exciting things this week, one is watching Luke try to drag this really heavy pulpit over here. I could watch that all day long on that. And two, Andrea, you having the grandma moment is definitely one of the most exciting things this week. It was so sweet to be in the room, the preparation room, green, blue room, whatever it's called, ahead of time, and to have so many of the young kids with us in the room and praying and talking through the service and just being part of things. So I've been around vocational ministry long enough, meaning that I've been training pastors or been in pastoral ministry myself for the better part of the last 30 or so years. And one of the great deceits that exists within that realm is the assumption that there is something called a pastoral ladder that starts maybe with the kids and you sort of get your feet wet and you kind of, you know, as if the kids get the junior Holy Spirit or something, right? You get to practice ministry on them. And then if you're really good at it, then you get to climb this ladder and you ultimately get to be a senior pastor or you're getting to do the important work of the kingdom. And it's such an illusion and such a deceit. And if there was such a ladder, I would be utterly convinced that that ladder would end with kids and not begin with them. And so it's just really delightful to see the involvement and to see that they're here, not with the junior Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And it's real sweet. So good to be with all of you this morning, part of a Cultivate series that we've been in. If you've been here the last few weeks or online and been a part of something that Luke Broder put together about the parables of Jesus. In these parables specifically, he located them in some of the agricultural metaphors that Jesus uses when he gives us these parables about what the kingdom of God is like. So cultivate, well-timed, it's spring. Though I have to confess that when we first met as a teaching team and we're talking about this, that the very idea of cultivate was really sort of agitating to me because I don't know what your life is like when it comes to making things grow. But I certainly have a long history of a bit of a brown thumb. I think it's year 267 of trying to rebuild my yard right now. And every spring, I get out there and I get the rich compost, you know, we're letting our banana peels break down all winter, and I'm thinking this is going to be the right seed bed. And I get the proper grass seed, not from Menards now, I get it from like Twin Cities Seed or something like that, you know, really good seed, and I water it. And sure, it grows for a little while. But then my yard becomes a literal parable of the sowers that Luke was talking about just a few weeks ago. The sun comes out, and I'm sure it doesn't melt it. That's not what happens to grass. But it feels that way, that the sun melts the grass or that weeds come up and start to choke it. And, of course, our chickens eat it as if the glorious free-ranging life that we give them is not enough. They've got to eat the grass seed as well. And so my yard fails miserably, and then I Google, why is my grass so terrible at discipleship? And I get, well, you just have to water it. Well, thank you, Google. And then you have to make sure you fertilize it at the right time, which I have no idea what that means, to fertilize something at the right time. So I dutifully go to like Home Depot, and I go into the fertilization bag aisle, whatever it is, and then there's all these numbers on the bags. It's, you know, it's 47, 12, 10 or something like that. And literally Leviticus is easier to sort out than that thing. And then I'm like, but I kind of want more of an organic yard. It's be friendly that we're trying to do this year. And so then I get some sort of bag that says 10-0-2 on it. And I think 47 seems like too much, but 0 seems like too little. And really, you have to tell me something that's not in the product, why the 0? So it's really confusing on that, and I can be a bit of a brown thumb, and agriculture, and wait for it, this is public speaking 101 now, wait for it, I can also be a bit of a brown thumb in my faith. Aww. Right? That's, Lucian, that's public speaking 101, you know, you just make this little tie between your yard and your faith. All right, well, we have all these. I'm going to return to that lawn example because Luke Broder has his potato examples, right, that he just buries into the ground. And I have my lawn example, so I'll come back to that in a minute. But why don't we stand for a second and read the parable that we have for today. We'll talk through some of the specifics of that parable. It's a fairly short passage in Mark. Mark is the only one that records this parable of Jesus about what the kingdom is like. It says this, "And so Jesus said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come.'" All right, we can be seated and get into this parable a bit. I'm mindful of something that Luke said right at the start of the series where he said these parables of Jesus are not exactly like Jesus light or just little bedtime stories. I certainly have felt that the parables sort of function that way. Jesus is addressing an audience and wants to make things accessible. And this one's going to have a little bit of an edge to it when we get into it about what the kingdom is like. But before getting into that, maybe just a short review about this idea of kingdom. Kevin introduced the idea of kingdom in the first week. Luke definitely dressed it out in week two. But just as a reminder that these parables are trying to invite us to think, what is Jesus's kingdom like? Which begs the question, what does it even mean that Jesus has a kingdom? A few weeks ago, Luke gave us a great quote. We'll throw it up on the screen again here. This is from Dallas Willard about what a kingdom is like. And if you haven't ever had a chance to read Dallas Willard, I think we'll get it on the screen in a moment. There we go. So Dallas Willard, just a really worthwhile theologian to just spend some time with for a season. Okay, he says this: "Now God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. The person of God himself and the action of his will are the organizing principles of his kingdom. But everything that obeys those principles, whether by nature or by choice, is within God's kingdom." So what it means is that Jesus has a kingdom. And Jesus has a way of life within his version of the kingdom. So the USA is a kingdom. It has sort of its way of life, okay? China is a kingdom. It has a way of life associated with it. Spain is a kingdom with a way of life. New Zealand is a kingdom with a way of life associated with it. And all of these kingdoms, if you've traveled a bit or just even studied some of these places, they're substantively different from one another, right? If you went to Spain, it would feel different than New Zealand. That would feel different than China. That feels different than the United States. I have a friend of mine here this morning, Frank. Wait, you have to wait, Frank. Frank grew up in Norway. So I asked Frank, I texted him a couple weeks ago. I said, "Frank, what was life like in the kingdom of Norway growing up?" He said these things: "Most stores in Norway close at 5 p.m. on weekdays and are closed by 3 o'clock on Saturday and don't open again until Monday morning." That's a little different. I know, right? You can't get your 4x4 shopping cart at Target for the 90-pack of toilet paper. People in Norway only work, wait for it, 37 and a half hours a week. And any hour after that is 1.5 times more. So so Taylor and Tyler, I mean, if you just did a couple extra worship songs. Because that was a long worship during communion today. I think we almost ran out of elements, didn't we? You guys are amazing, so thank you. And I love this one. In elementary and middle schools, there's a 15-minute outside break every hour between every class. Right? There are no school buses for elementary, middle school, or high school students. People are expected to walk or bike even in the rain or the snow. Now it's like uphill both ways, right? Some of the old school in here is like, yeah, that's when life was life. Sundays are a family day. Many people spend the day going for walks, hikes, playing sports, or the beach. Gas prices are $10 a gallon. Quality of food, this is a little biased, Frank. Quality of the food is way better in Norway. And then you said, this is my favorite, you said, for example, bread. And then Norwegians only eat one warm meal a day. Dinner, most people eat sandwiches with cheese, ham, and other spreads for lunch. Frank, I don't know, why are you in the United States right now? This sounds like this is where his kingdom comes, for sure. Another thing we can say about kingdoms is that they all have citizens who pledge at least some version of their allegiance to that kingdom, meaning that they will live by the rules, they will embody the ways of life of that kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom is no different. So when he has these metaphors and these parables, he's inviting us to think about there's a lot of different kingdoms in which we might live and move and have our being, but my kingdom is like this. And it has citizens in it. That's why Paul says things like, your citizenship is in heaven. And your job is to embody the ways of life of Jesus' kingdom within the ways of life of this world and the kingdoms of this world. It's part of why we're ambassadors of that kingdom. So if you think about if you were given the task of being an ambassador of Norway, your expectation would be that you would embody the ways of life of Norway in whatever other kingdom you find yourself. And it's no different with the kingdom of Jesus. We're to learn about what his kingdom is like. So as we operate within the kingdoms of this world, including the United States of America, we are meant to give our allegiance to and to embody the ways of life of the kingdom. And that's where the parables come in. They teach us about those ways of life. And at first I thought these are going to be relatively benign, but as I said, they turn out not to be quite so benign. And when you look at some of what Jesus is inviting us into, it doesn't come alongside our existing way of life within the existing kingdoms of this world. It actually has the capacity to disrupt our ways of life and the kingdoms of this world. So I'll get into a little bit more of that now, but before I do, and now reflective of this parable, back to the lawn example. I don't know if I told you, but I'm a bit of a brown thumb. A few weeks ago, when it was unusually warm, and before we had all this recent rain that basically justified building an ark in the front yard, I thought I would make the move to turn on my home irrigation system by myself. I'm not waiting for AquaPro. They're taking until May to come here. And so I threw the switch in my basement that would allow the water to just flow through everything and into the irrigation system. And I thought everything was going exceptionally well until, as I was walking around the main floor, I heard the sound of what seemed like a waterfall somewhere. Walked around the house to locate the issue, and sure enough, on the north side of the house, there was water just shooting out of the pipes from our well on the north side of the house as if we had our own personal fire hydrant. And I don't know my science that well, but I discovered that water erodes stuff. Like, given time, water will erode a canyon, and as it was shooting out with basically the PSI of a pressure washer, it was creating this massive... Thank you. I heard a little sympathy for that. My beautiful little yard. So I frantically, ran downstairs. I threw the switch. I shut it compost, and I was raking out the soil and the little seeds, and eventually re-leveled that spot that I had dug this just massive crater. I guess we went out of town last week for a week, and I got home last Monday, and I was so excited. And Simon, you even brought it up. Like, we were coming around, and you're like, I wonder what the yard looks like. And I was so excited coming around the corner to get my eyes on the yard because I fully expected, given my work as the sower of the seed, to see and be greeted by this beautiful, lush yard singing in gratefulness for how well I attended to it. It was like an entire field of tov just for me. And then I saw parts were, they were a little greener in spots, for sure, but somehow dandelions had already sprouted up in the midst of some things. There were still large swaths of bare patches all around the yard. The chickens had definitely got their fill along the way. And that little Northside Canyon that I made had like 11 sad little blades of grass in it. And it was so discouraging. It had been a lot of work to do all the sowing, and I was not seeing the outcome that I wanted. It was a lot of work to do that. And so my immediate response was to go and try to force it. Try to force the seed to grow. Water it more. Scatter it more. Get more dirt. Grab fertilizer, not just 47, but 47,000 this time, and dump it on the yard. I will make this outcome happen. And of course, if I did all of that, I think we'd all know that probably nothing good would result, right? Can't force the outcome to happen. All you can do is be with the soil, faithfully scatter the seed. But it's a little bit of a mystery about how the grass will grow. You can't make it happen. And that actually then takes us into the heart of the parable, where Jesus said, this is what life in my kingdom is like. So So just like bracket off all the kingdoms of the world in which we live and all the expectations and values and results that we think we're going to see. Just listen with clarity. Jesus is saying to what my kingdom is like. You follow me, work the soil, scatter the seed of my good news. You can dutifully tend to things, but you cannot force the timing or the nature of any specific outcome. You do the work, you scatter the seeds, but you cannot force God's kingdom to grow in any specific way. If we stood with Jesus 2000 when he said these words, will you be tenders of my good news, even though you can't have any specific outcome guaranteed, even for the entire my kingdom, it's entirely possible you might see some outcomes, but for the entirety of your life, you might not. It's fairly countercultural, I think, to hear some of this because we do live in the kingdom of the world in which we live and the values by which we should even expect to see a certain kind of specific outcome. In fact, it's sort of virtuous even to go make that outcome, we say, within the values of the kingdoms of this world. And if you just abide by those things, you can expect it. Jesus is saying, that's not how my will ye faithfully sow, even if you never see outcome. It was interesting. I was reading some research about this past week, and a commentator said it this way, because also lived with the temptation to want to see the kingdom come in a certain kind of way according to the efforts that they did. They had their input. The people of Jesus' time thought they could do something to usher in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, for example, prayed and fasted, come and grow as a result of their efforts. The Sadducees got involved in the government of the day and buddied up with powerful political allies, believing they were God's instrument to overthrow the Roman kingdom and usher in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, you cannot. The kingdom does not work that way. You cannot force anything to happen. You're just to be a faithful steward. And that slices across, doesn't it, the grain of our assumptions within the kingdom of this world in which we operate? It doesn't even match up. It doesn't even align. I know certainly in some of my own bent desires, maybe you share them, that you do feel like if you're going to put in all this effort, you should be able to get some kind of outcome. You should be able to celebrate the work that you're doing. Businesses and schools and vocations all operate this way. Even ministry contexts can operate this way too, in vocational ministry, and understandably so. We want to see good things happen, but Jesus says you cannot make the kingdom come and grow. The commentator went on to say this as he applied this just to life in the church and life in ministry, to just be really careful about how we go about doing things together as the people embodying Jesus' kingdom in this world. He said this, in the same way as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and zealots of Jesus' day, Christians maybe would study demographics, utilize SEO, plan evangelistic rallies, implement advertising and marketing techniques, devise fundraising strategies, or elect presidents. But it's all for nothing. Why? Because despite our power, our prestige, our smarts, our savvy, and all of our technical expertise, we really have no idea how the kingdom grows. Like the farmer who plants the seed and waits, we have no control whatsoever over the humanly incomprehensible phenomenon that Jesus has set in motion. In the original language, this kingdom, like the seed, is said to grow or to automate of itself. And there's nothing we can do to hinder or promote this process. It's an independent, self-determined, irrepressible force. Our role is to listen and to pay attention and to stay faithful. I read another quote, I don't know, maybe about a year ago now, is from a book called Following the Call, and it was about the rigors and nature of discipleship, and it still has haunted me to this day, where the author says, you know, to the extent that we try to use our human efforts to force kingdom outcomes is the extent to which God begins to withdraw his hand from our effort. To the extent that we use our human ingenuity to force God's outcomes, well, God doesn't really need to be there anymore, does he? We cannot make the kingdom come, even when we want the outcome to be right and consistent, and we do, right? I mean, there's a lot of us that are sowing and sowing and sowing, and from good intentions and good efforts. It's not confrontative of our efforts. It's not confrontative of our desires. Jesus' parable is confrontative of the fact that we need to expect the outcome, and we deserve that outcome. And all he's asking is, will you be faithful? And will you trust me? It's very much a Genesis 2 way of life, to just tend to God's garden. Genesis 3 way of life is assuming that we're going to take it for ourselves. But this, I think Paul understood this, right? Are you familiar with the passage where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? It's God who causes the seed to grow. Enter into this kind of life is to enter into a trust of Jesus. We just sang about that. We just sang about the realities of the kingdom. To believe in Jesus, to use sort of this Christianese language that we're quite familiar with, to believe in Jesus is not to believe about a specific doctrine or a specific way of understanding something about Jesus. To believe in Jesus, to become a Christian, is simply to surrender the outcome of your life into his hands as a shepherd who will lead you daily, and to grow increasingly as a sower of the kingdom in this world, but with no specific outcome. You see, believe and surrender are almost exactly the same word in the original language. Sometimes we think we have to believe certain things to be a Christian, and of course there are things that are true about the kingdom, but the heart of belief is simply to yield and surrender everything with no specific outcome in mind, because he's our shepherd. In a world based of outcomes, I think that's really difficult, frankly. Especially when we understandably may be deriving some version of meaning from the outcomes, right? We try to figure out, well, how does God call us to? What do we care about? What is our personality? And God really has called us to those things, and God really does care about our personality, and God really does want us to use our giftedness. But as soon as we take that step to derive meaning from outcome, we're already outside of the ways of the kingdom. All we can do is be faithful and to steward, which is frustrating in so many ways, especially if we start playing a bit of the comparative game. Because within the kingdoms of this world, there clearly are outcomes that we can see happen. You clearly can become wealthy. You clearly can realize your possibilities. You clearly can have power and prestige. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, I'm not promising self-actualization to be whatever you want to be. I'm not promising health or wealth or positive circumstances. In fact, you're signing up for a life of other-centeredness, humility, and the desire to see the shalom of others, even if it costs you everything. That's my kingdom. But the path of wealth and outcome and positive circumstances and self-actualization, that's pretty tempting. It's really tempting. Sow into the kingdoms of this world with outcomes versus the kingdom of Jesus with nothing promised. As part of the research this week, I ran across a psalm that I'd never read before. I mean, scripture is pretty big, right? So there's all sorts of scripture passages you've never run into before. And Psalm 49 was one of them. And it really was confrontative to me, and it speaks about the idea of what happens if you decide to sow into the kingdoms of this world. You will probably see some outcomes, but this is the end result of all of that. Okay, so just read an excerpt of Psalm 49. Those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve of what they are doing. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who never again will see the light of life. It was actually a fairly penetrating truth. I sat in that this week. It was so revealing of all of these little subtle, deceitful ways in which I'm certainly trying to sow into this world in ways that I'm expecting a certain kind of outcome. I'm absolutely doing it. And the subtlety of that deceit just sort of gets in like a little bit of yeast, doesn't it? And then pretty soon I'm like Norwegian bread, except it's not good. I was thinking about back when I started in church ministry and vocational ministry in my 20s, and I found myself speaking to like 6,000 people on a weekend over three services, and it was so intoxicating to have my star on the rise, right? I was sowing into Peter's personal brand, Kingdom. And I look back at that time, and it was so entrapping, and it was so hollow, and every step that I took in that direction just left me feeling emptier and emptier and emptier, and right in the middle of a sermon one time, that annoyingly persistent quiet voice of the Spirit, right in the middle of a sermon, with its firm grace and truth, said, you know, Peter, it would probably be a good idea for you to actually care about my people rather than leveraging them and my kingdom for your personal brand and gain. That was awesome. Loved every bit of that moment. long story from what happened from there, but at the heart of that question was God coming in that firm grace and saying, are you willing to sow into my kingdom instead of yours? And there's no specific outcome. And I know even the desires of your heart is good to see a specific outcome, but you just have to trust that maybe I know what I'm doing. People like that, I think, bear witness to a certain kind of kingdom that is so different than the kingdoms of this world. To bear witness means we have to be so firmly anchored in the ways of the kingdom of Jesus and so separate from but within the kingdoms of this world. We need to operate and be and embody the realities of God's kingdom, but within the kingdoms of this world. And they're often so separate, in fact, always so separate. But it's part of why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was thinking about that passage in Acts 1:8 where it says that you will bear witnesses, or you will be my witness to Judea and Samaria and even into the ends of the earth, said Jesus. And that word witness is the Greek word martyro, which just simply means that your life testifies to the worth and effect of following Jesus. Your life testifies to the worth and effect of deciding to say yes to the realities of this kingdom. And if martyro sounds sort of familiar, it's actually the origin or the etymology of the word martyr. And those first martyrs, those first martyros, bore witness. And the outcome of their life was that the wild animals and the executioner's axe came for them in the Roman Colosseum. That was the outcome. And more people left the Colosseum after witnessing their witness, persuaded that this way of Jesus must be real, because they greeted their death with the singing of heaven. They held hands and sang. And they died, and they never saw the outcome of their growth in the kingdom. They never saw it. And yet they bore witness to it. It's the heart of the parable. Jesus saying, will you sow for me even for a lifetime? Will you follow me? No turning back. Which brings us to the last part of this parable this morning. There is this moment where Jesus talks about the fruit being ripe and ready for the harvest. And so even though we can't predict or expect any given outcome, is there anything that we can expect if we decide to say yes to this kingdom and following Jesus for a lifetime and sowing into his kingdom? And I think the answer to that is yes. Even if there's not a specific outcome, Jesus is very clear of a couple things that we can expect. One of them is related. It's a teaching from Matthew 16 when he says these words, that I tell you the truth, whoever wants to try to find their life will lose it. And whoever wants to lose their life for my sake will surely find it. For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world only to lose their soul? And that word life in that context of Matthew is just simply that which makes us genuinely human. Okay, it's that which makes us genuinely human, the beauty and the wonder of the image bearing that we're called to be. And Jesus says this, if you decide to try to pursue that and go after it and grasp after it and do your own life in your kingdom, you are going to lose it. You will become increasingly and unrecognizably not human. Sin disrupts and it disfigures and it destroys and it leprosizes in ways that we become unrecognizable, even if for a while we get the outcome we want. But Jesus says, you can expect this if you decide to follow me into the unknown. I will increasingly turn you back into that place of just the wonder and the beauty and the possibility and the image-bearing reality of what I designed you to be. This is his salvation. Salvation starts with the inner person, right? Even though our outer person is decaying, our inner person is being renewed day by day into what we're meant to be, the genuine humanity that we are meant to be, to shine the image bearing. His salvation starts with that inner work. It ends with the restoration of our body. I sure wish it would start with our body, quite frankly. But as we enter into the salvation of God restoring our inner person, it gives us great confidence that when we have to walk through those waters of death on the other side, that just as our shepherd has been there all along the way to renew my inner person, and that's what we bear witness to. So we can expect that if we say yes. The other thing that we can expect comes right out of the parable, and this heaven and earth will once again become one, and all of what we desire and all of our sowing for our kids, so. Jesus promises that one day he'll return and all things will be set right. And we cannot emphasize that message way to his marvelous light. And to those of us that have been around this earth for a while, the Bible's quite clear that we live in this present darkness in a world that is ruled by the principalities and the powers and the pain and the sorrow. It's unique in an expression, but it's common to each of us. And I think when we're in those places of great discouragement, it does feel like there's no positive outcome. Or out of all of the words of scripture that really just stood out this week, thinking about probably the collective discouragement that many of us find ourselves walking in, where we have sown and we have cared deeply about things that matter and we're not seeing the outcomes that we want. And so understandably so, there's this discouragement. And so often we're walking it out alone. And Paul says these four words in Corinthians. He says, do not lose heart. I think it's a word for all of us. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Because what is true is he has risen. And the power of sin and death has been beaten so that we can walk within this present darkness in the salvation of our God. And though our outer bodies are decaying, we can increasingly be renewed and restored and shine like stars, knowing that even though our tears in this life are not promised to be wiped away in this life, he will return and they will be wiped away. And all things will be set right. Have Tyler and Taylor come up just to sort of sing one more time where we were in communion, but close with this. I don't know many things that are more important for the situation which we find ourselves in right now than to just read parts of Revelation 21 and 22 until they're just emblazoned upon our souls. Like the way we understand the world as it is and in which we live and the kingdoms in which we operate, Revelation 21 and 22 has to be emblazoned upon our soul, because this was the hope that allowed those martyrs to stand the way they did in that Colosseum. They knew it was not the end of the story. And they knew that they were not going to see an outcome that they wanted in this life. And understandably so, we want them, but they knew they wouldn't see it. And so emblazoned across the soul are these words, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then I looked, and the angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And then we will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen.